About 10 days ago, I guess it was a week ago, Friday night, I returned from Houston, where I was meeting with about 1,000 other ministers and ruling elders in our denomination. It was our annual meeting of the General Assembly. We are a part of the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, and once a year we meet and gather to debate various things and pass resolutions that no one ever reads, but anyway, we feel good about ourselves making certain, you know, statements and so forth. But it really is a good meeting every year. We enjoy it. This year was in Houston. And what I enjoy particularly about the meeting of the General Assembly is you get to hear an update from the denomination, from our various committees and agencies, from Covenant Theological Seminary, that's our denominational seminary, from Covenant College, from our retreat center, from Mission of the World, that's our international mission organization. Mission of North America handles church planting and other ministries here in the United States and Canada. And we get to hear these updates every year from these different agencies and committees. Also get to attend a few seminars and workshops. And this year, gathered in Houston, more than one of the speakers just could not resist the urge to use the phrase, "Houston, we have a problem." That, of course, was made popular by Tom Hanks in the movie Apollo 13 back in 1995. The Apollo 13 mission was actually way back in 1970. And "Houston, we have a problem" is actually just a slight misquote, but the astronaut who called back to Mission Control in Houston to report this electrical problem, he said something like that, "Houston, we've had a problem here with some electrical issue." And eventually, of course, Apollo 13 had to abandon their mission to go to the moon, and they did return safely. But they had a problem. And we have problems in the church, in our denomination, of course, when they give these reports. For example, the president of Covenant Theological Seminary, Dr. Mark Dalby, he thanked the Lord for what the Lord is doing at Covenant Seminary, but he said, honestly, it's been a tough couple of years. You know, he said, especially financially, they've had some difficulty. And he said they had to let 7 staff members go from the seminary over the past couple of years. A woman who leads a ministry ministering to church planters' wives, pastors who are planting churches, their wives, M&A has a ministry to them. And she said, "Houston, we have a problem." And she talked about some of the difficulties in terms of ministering to our church planters and their wives as they have to face various pressures and so forth. But you know, it's always been like that, right? Christianity was born with problems. If you were to go back in time, let's say you were able to travel back in time 2,000 years and just sort of slip in there and be among Jesus' disciples, and you were to look around, you would probably radio back here and say, "Houston, we have a problem." Because, I mean, just think about the 12 disciples to begin with. You'd probably look at these guys and say, "Really? These are the leaders Jesus chose? This is a problem." You'd look at Judas and say, "I'm not so sure about this guy. I don't trust him. You know, we have a problem." Or you might look at Peter, who was emerging as sort of the leader of the disciples, and say, "Boy, I don't know. I don't know about this guy. You know, the chips are down. I'm not so sure he's going to really stick by Jesus." So the church has always had problems, not the least of which the religious leaders of Jesus' time wanted to kill him. Talk about a problem for any organization that's just starting out. Their leader, Jesus, the religious leaders wanted to kill him. We see this all through the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who all tell the story of Jesus, all paint a picture of what you might call rising tension. From the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, when he began to heal people. For example, he healed someone on the Sabbath. And the Bible tells us that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. And all through the Gospels, these groups of people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Sanhedrin, they're described in various ways, and they all were out to get him. Look, for example, at Mark chapter 11. Little background information before we look at chapter 12. Turn to Mark chapter 11 and you see then in Jesus' final week of his earthly ministry, Beginning in verse 18, you see here, the chief priests and teachers of the law heard this. What did they hear? Well, they heard that Jesus had cleared the temple, and he said, as it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. Then, verse 18, chapter 11, the chief priests and teachers of the law, those that can also be translated scribes, they heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Then Jesus curses a fig tree. Same day, verse 11 of chapter 11, they arrived again. Verse 27 of chapter 11, they arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and teachers of the law, these same guys again, and the elders, elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they ask. Who gave you authority to do this? So here we have, again, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, questioning him. And they wanted to get him. They wanted to trick him. Drop down to verse 12 after he tells this parable. After he tells this parable, we see that they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. Next verse, verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. That was their intent. They're trying to catch him in his words, trip him up, get him to say something that wasn't quite right, get him to say something that could be perceived as blasphemous, so they could have him arrested and eventually killed. And we know the story. Eventually they succeeded, right? Jesus was murdered. Of course, we know that's not the end of the story. But at least from their perspective, they succeeded in what they wanted to do. They got rid of Jesus. This was a problem. Later in chapter 12, after he answers this question about paying taxes to Caesar, we see in chapter 12, verse 18, then the Sadducees, another group. These were guys who didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they came to him with a question. And I'll just summarize the story here. They're trying to trip him up. Because the Jews had this custom of if a man died without having a son, the custom was to keep the family lineage going. The custom was that this man's brother would then marry his widow so that he could have a son. So these Sadducees, who didn't even believe in the resurrection, were trying to trick Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, what if a man dies without having a son and then his brother marries his widow, but then he dies without having a son, and then this happens seven times to seven different brothers, whose husband will she be at the resurrection? This is the kind of questions they like to ask Jesus to trip them up. And then down in verse 28 of chapter 12, we pick up the story here. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. And this is the passage you have in your bulletin if you want to follow along on page 6. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Well, as I mentioned earlier, when we began our worship service, you should have received a letter from me a couple of weeks ago explaining this process we're engaged in now called natural church development. We started this about 3 years ago as a way to identify our church's strengths and weaknesses and then go to work on some of those weaknesses. And I hope you're all going to plan to participate in it this summer as we begin the next step, which is to invite everyone to gather in small groups around our community to kind of help us go to work on the next area, which has been identified by a survey. See, the process starts with a survey. And back in the end of 2011, we asked 30 of our ministry leaders, both men and women and a few youth, to take a survey, helping identify our strengths and weaknesses. And we went to work on those things. And the good news is, when we took the survey again 2 years later, at the end of 2013, not just one area, but all the areas of church life improved, according to our survey. So we're very excited now to go to the next step, because we want to be an organization like any other organization, but especially as a member of God's body, to continue to evaluate ourselves and continue to improve. So I hope you participate in this process. You see, NCD helps us to focus on a particular area. But as we discovered, everything tends to improve, even if you're focusing on just one particular area. And the area we're zeroing in on now is called passionate spirituality. Now, that's a little bit fuzzy, isn't it? Passionate spirituality. So we're really looking forward to getting your help, your input, in identifying exactly what we might be able to do with God's help, by God's grace, to continue to improve our relationship with the Lord. And I really like this idea of focusing on a particular area. Think of it this way. Think of your own personal life. And if you were perhaps to consider New Year's resolutions, and you were to say, okay, there's some things I need to improve upon. First of all, wow, what could be more important than my own health? So I'm going to resolve to do some things to improve my physical health. I'm going to eat right. I'm going to exercise more. I'm going to try to get more sleep. I'm going to go to work on my personal physical health. But then you're driving down the road and you think, you know, that's a great resolution, but there are more important things than my body. I mean, what about my spiritual health? So I'm not going to I'll do both. I'll focus on my physical health, but I'm also going to get to work on my spiritual well-being, and I'm going to try to develop my relationship with the Lord. So I'm going to resolve to spend more time in the Word and more time in prayer and more time in fellowship, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to resolve to not only improve my physical body, but also my spiritual relationship with the Lord. That's what I'll do. And then you're listening to the radio, and you hear someone say something about marriage, and you say, oh, that's got to be a priority. I've got to do some things to improve my marriage. What could be more important than my marriage? So I'll get to work on my marriage. I'll do some things to improve my marriage. Oh, what about my kids? Whoa, I need to spend more time with my children. I need to disciple my kids. What could be more important than discipling my children? And then the next day you think, oh, what about evangelism? The preacher keeps talking about we need to reach out and share the good news with my neighbors. I need to do better in evangelism. So next thing you know, you've got 8 or 10 different things you're trying to improve. And what happens? Nothing happens. Because you cannot focus on everything. So natural church development helps us focus our attention and our energies on one particular aspect of the life of the church. And this one happens to be called passionate spirituality. So we formed a team, the church health team it's called. And 2 weeks from today, you'll meet the team. We'll have them come up front and we'll pray for those who are in town. Many are coming and going throughout the summer, but I think 2 weeks from today, we'll have most of the team here. And we'll give you an opportunity to meet each team member. If you got my letter, you know who they are. But as we met a couple of weeks ago to pray and discuss the next steps, the team decided, you know, we ought to at least take a careful look at this one particular passage, and especially verses 30 and 31, where Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Would you agree with me that if we were able to do this at a deeper level, if we were able to love the Lord our God at a higher level, that our passionate spirituality, whatever you want to call it, would certainly improve, right? To love God at a higher level. But here's the thing. You cannot love God at a higher level until you know him at a deeper level. It's just the way it works. I mean, after all, can you love someone you don't know? I mean, I suppose you can. I mean, I remember when Nancy was pregnant with our daughters, I think I loved our children before they were ever born, but it's just not quite the same, is it? as you get to know someone at a deeper level, then you're going to be more inclined to love that person at a higher level. So it's the same with the Lord. You cannot love God at a higher level until you know him at a deeper level. So to put it positively, in order to love God at a higher level, you must get to know him at a deeper level. So what can we do? What can we do to heighten our love for God by deepening our understanding about God? Well, notice that the Lord here commands this. This is not optional. We are commanded to love, and certainly this means more than just to have warm, fuzzy feelings. Okay, I think our culture sometimes can confuse us in terms of what love is. Just listen to popular songs, how they define love. But love certainly is more than a feeling. It's got to be, if Jesus was commanding us to love, certainly it's got to be an attitude. It's got to have some element of action to it as well, right? But how do you get to know God at a deeper level? As I think about people I know who seem to know God at a deeper level than most others, it seems to me, and think about this for yourself, it seems to me that the people who really know God at a deeper level have been through some difficult times. They have been through trials. So we can say that our passionate spirituality, our love for God, our knowing God at a deeper level, at least part of it is beyond our control. See, we cannot get up in the morning and say, you know, I want to love God more today, and the way I'm going to go about doing that is by getting some trials and tribulation. So bring it on, Lord. No, we don't do that. Even though we know that trials and tribulations do, in fact, contribute to our deepening relationship with God. It's just not something we seek out. It's under his control. So what can we do? Well, perhaps we have some clues as we look more carefully into what Jesus said here in terms of loving God with our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. These four different aspects of loving God. Now, let me just say a word of caution here. Jesus is not saying that we are divided up into different parts. You know, we talk about ourselves in different ways, looking at ourselves or looking at others by different angles. We might say that we are body, mind, and spirit. Or the theologians debate whether we are really body, mind, and spirit, or really is body separate from mind and spirit. Are we mind and spirit? In other words, are we just physical and non-physical? What are we? Who are we? How do we describe ourselves? Well, however you want to look at it, please do not think of yourself as divided up into parts. Still, it might help to consider different aspects of our being in terms of heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, when Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, what's he saying? Well, biblically speaking, the word heart has to do with our motives. The heart in the Bible, when Jesus also, but others use the word heart, he was referring to your nerve center, sort of your control center of your life. It's the seat of not only your emotions, but also your desires. Your heart determines why you do what you do. Your heart determines why you want to do what you want to do. Your heart is, again, the seat of your motives and sort of like your control center. Jesus said, out of the heart flows our words, right? So the heart, it's what's inside of us determines so much about us. Our desires, our affections, our motives. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? So it has to do with our desires and our motives. At the end of Jesus' life on earth, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, John records for us that Jesus cried out to his Father in heaven and said, "My heart is troubled." So your heart is the seat of your emotions, your desires, your affections. And Jesus is saying you must love the Lord your God with all your heart. Tonight there's a documentary on CNBC about the founder and the business of Amazon.com. I think it's called Amazon Rising. I heard an interview recently with the producer of this documentary about Amazon.com. Amazon.com was founded by Jeff Bezos, and he's still their CEO. And this producer, who interviewed dozens and dozens of people about Jeff Bezos and about Amazon.com, said the one thing that came out again and again and again with those who know Jeff Bezos is that he is driven. He is driven. Jeff Bezos has a heart for Amazon.com. If only we had a heart for the Lord, like some business people have for their businesses. Unless you're living in a cave, you know that we're in the midst of the World Cup. Sorry, I'm not a fan. I'm open to counseling on this. Mike West is here. Okay, I meet with Mike every Tuesday. He's into it. Okay, Mike, we'll talk on Tuesday. But, you know, people are really, really into this. Their heart is in the World Cup or with a particular team. Colin mentioned in his prayer that Ben Butler is home safely from his tour in Bahrain. He passed through Dulles Airport yesterday. Nancy went up and I went up and met him. He took us out to lunch. We found a local Mexican restaurant. And so we're having our lunch and finishing up our lunch. And there was a television in the other room. And many of the employees were gathered around the TV watching Brazil and Chile. And I can see now why, you know, the newspapers say that our productivity goes down during the World Cup, because that was an example of it right there, where the employees were gathered around this TV screen. And I looked over, and this one guy, he was like this. Oh, he was like, I thought, what's happening? Did somebody die? I mean, whoo, he was into it. His heart was into it. So I said, I got to go check this out. So I left the table. I went over. I looked. What happened? Nothing. Okay. But, I mean, whatever it was, I mean, his heart was into this, okay? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. He is the object of our affection. What about loving him with all our soul? What is your soul anyway? In studying this, I came across a few different definitions. Some scholars would define our soul as, or loving with all your soul, as loving with your entire inner self, with your very being, with your identity, your soul. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, come to me, all who are weary, and you will find rest for your, what? For your souls, your being, your identity. Jesus is saying, love the Lord your God with your very being, with your entire inner self. How about with your mind? Well, this points to the intellectual aspect of our beings. We're to love the Lord your God, love the Lord our God with all of our mind, with all of our intellect. The Bible elsewhere says to keep your mind on things above. Are we to think of things of the Lord? Of course. The Apostle Paul said, be transformed. Do not be conformed, he said. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. We're to love the Lord your God with our God, with all our intellect, with all of our mind. What about with all of our strength, as we see at the end of verse 30? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Could be referring to our physical bodies, but I don't think so. I think this is a more general term that is saying that we are to love the Lord our God exceedingly or greatly with everything we've got. So again, be careful not to divide yourself up into different parts, body, mind, spirit, emotions, experiences, and all that. We're all one collective person. And Jesus is saying with everything we've got, 100%, all the time, that's how we are to love the Lord our God. One commentary, the Life Application Commentary, had a series of questions related to this passage. Headline, all of me. Question, Jesus taught that love for God involves every aspect of our being. As you consider your devotion to God, does he have all of you? Does he have all of you? The answer is no, of course. None of us loves the Lord our God with everything we've got. And the editors of this commentary, just in case you think you're able to love the Lord your God with everything you've got. Ask a series of questions under each of these categories: heart, soul, mind, and strength. First of all, under your heart, they ask, first of all, is he the focus of your affections? Is your love for him warm and real? Do you take pleasure in his ultimate worth? Good questions to consider. How about loving him with all your soul? The editors ask, are you willing to give him your life itself? Does your worship genuinely reflect your inner desires and intentions? And do you love him with your total being? Concerning loving him with all your mind, does your commitment fully involve your intellectual capabilities? Is your faith fully informed or based on blind trust? Is your mind trained to think of his moral perfection? And concerning loving him with all your strength, questions, do you strive to love and serve him energetically? Have you devoted all your physical and material capabilities to him? And can you sustain intense love for him even under pressure or when doubts arise? Of course, if we're honest, we have to say, no, I'm not loving the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. But the good news is we have a Savior. We have a Savior who did and does, in fact, love the Father with everything he had and gave himself up for us, so that by faith, since we are joined with him, the Lord does not hold us accountable for not loving him perfectly. Because by faith, through Christ, we have a Savior who did, in fact, fulfill all the law. And in fact, Jesus, it is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, this same passage, Jesus said that if we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, he said, on these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So this is a summary statement that only Jesus could fulfill. Yet we still have the privilege of deepening our relationship with God, taking it to a higher level as we get to know him at a deeper level. So how do we do this? How do we do this? Well, let me offer another caution, first of all. We have to be careful to distinguish between knowing God at a deeper level. That is one thing. It is different than just simply knowing more about God. Okay, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin, all these religious leaders who were out to get Jesus from the very beginning, they knew all about God. And many of us know about God, right? But he's talking here about knowing God at a deeper level. It's at a more personal, more intimate level because we're in relationship with God through Christ. So as we go through this process of natural church development, and as you think about what does it really mean to become more spiritual, to develop our passionate spirituality at a new level, what does that really mean? Well, it doesn't mean only just knowing more about God. I mean, we are Presbyterian, so I'm sure one of the recommendations coming out of the groups will be, let's have a class. That's what we do, right? We have a class if we need to improve anything. There's nothing wrong with having a class. Okay, we'll be glad to do that. But the fact is that just knowing more about God is not it. We have to want to know God at a deeper and deeper level. So how do we do that? Well, J.I. Packer, back in 1973, wrote a book that's become sort of a classic, over a million copies sold, wrote a book called Knowing God. And in this book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer says this in terms of distinguishing between knowing more about God and knowing God. How do you do it? He says, quote, turn each truth we learn about God into a matter of meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. Isn't that a great idea? Think of it. J.I. Packer says, if you want to know God, not just know about God, but if you want to know God at a deeper level, he says, turn everything we learn about God. And where do we learn about God? Of course, primarily in his word, right? So let's look at it this way. Let's think of this very practically. And I don't want to short circuit our process. I don't want to give you a bunch of ideas that you'll just maybe repeat when we get together as groups. But certainly, one very practical thing that each of us can do to know God at a deeper level is when we come across what you might call an attribute of God, or something, we learn something about God from his word, James Packer says, wait, pause, meditate on that before God, and then turn that into a prayer and praise to God. And in so doing, you will come to know God at a deeper and deeper level. You see, after all, God wants us to know Him at a deeper and deeper level. He reveals Himself to us through His Word. And by the way, this is not just a list of attributes. We see in God's Word, and especially you've seen this as Tim has been preaching through the book of Genesis. Basically, Genesis is the book of stories, right? And the stories are not just for our historical information. The stories are for us to see aspects, elements, attributes of God and say, wow, I didn't see that before about God. And then to come to understand that at a deeper and deeper level. In so doing, we will love God more. So, let me give you a couple of examples. Let's say you're reading through in your devotions. You come to a passage in Isaiah chapter 40 that says that the nations are like a drop in the bucket. And the nations are like as dust on the scales. James Packer would say, okay, we can know that about God. That says something about God, about perhaps His power, His authority, how immense He is, how minuscule we are compared to Him. I mean, after all, if the nations are like a drop in the bucket, and like as dust on the scales, wow, who are we? We're nothing. And at the same time, we know that God loves us with an everlasting love, but so we hold this intention. On the one hand, we're as nothing. On the other hand, we are truly and dearly loved by God. But as we pause and we think about this aspect of God as being so powerful, so awesome, so amazing, we pause and we say, wow, this would be like going, it's like going to the deli and, you know, you're on your way home from work and your wife says, can you pick up a half a gallon of milk and go ahead and get a half a pound of thinly sliced roast beef. So you say, wait a minute, I got to write this down or I'll mess it up. So you pause, you pull over to the side of the road, you write down half gallon of milk, half pound thinly sliced roast beef. You stop by the store, you go up to the deli counter, give me a little number and say, yes, sir, I'd like half a pound of thinly sliced roast beef. So he takes out this big hunk of roast beef, puts it up on the slicer, you know, and starts slicing away, you know. Okay, he's like, that's getting close to about a half a pound. Takes a little lump of meat that's on that plastic thing and is about to put it up on the scale, and you go, wait, get that dust off of there. You wouldn't do that, would you? You wouldn't do that. Well, the Bible says that the nations are as dust on the scale. They're nothing. Pause and think about that. Think about it. And then you turn it into a prayer, as James Packer says. You say, Lord, who am I? Who am I, Lord? You're saying here that the nations. And as I watch the television and we see everything going crazy in the world with Iraq and ISIS and Russia and all these problems in these nations that seem to have so much power and difficulties in the world and so forth, Lord, the nations are nothing before you. Thank you, Lord, for revealing this aspect of your majesty to me today. You turn that into a prayer and you come to know Him at a deeper level. Or you're reading through, let's say, the book of Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 4, where we see here this king, Nebuchadnezzar, comes to understand a few things about God. King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 of the prophet Daniel says, I raised my eyes toward heaven, in verse 34, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting and eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Wow. You pause, you reflect, you meditate on that, and then you turn that into a prayer. You say, Lord, I see here clearly your majesty, your power, your authority. And as Nebuchadnezzar concluded, what have you, that no one can hold back your hand or say to you, what have you done, Lord? Forgive me for going to you on so many occasions and saying, Lord, what are you doing? Who am I to ask you what you're doing? Thank you, Lord, for revealing that to me. And as you do this sort of thing, you get to know him at a deeper and deeper level. Your understanding for God increases, and so doing, your relationship with him deepens. Your love for God goes to a higher level because your understanding of God is at a deeper level. That's what we must do. Challenge ourselves to understand him at a deeper and deeper level. And of course, that's only part of it. Back in Mark's gospel, we see that Jesus said to love the Lord our God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. The second he said is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. But don't you see that your love for one another, your love for your neighbor, will naturally overflow from your deeper understanding of God's love for you? So the first and foremost step here, as we go through this process together to develop a more passionate spirituality, is to get to know God at a deeper level. Then we will understand his great love for us at a deeper level. Then we'll be able to love one another at a much more profound level as well. Notice how Jesus begins his answer. Verse 29, the most important one, Jesus said, is this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The Lord our God is one. This is called the Shema. We see this back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4, where the people of Israel, twice a day, in morning and evening, had to call out in one voice, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Why did Jesus say that? Why did Jesus start with this Shema, with this ritual, with this twice a day something they had to repeat? The Lord our God is one. The Lord is one. Well, I think it's because he was saying, look, before I tell you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, he said, I want you to know the God I'm talking about here. I'm talking about here the one true God, the God of Israel, the one God. You see, it would be quite a tragedy to embark on a process of trying to get to know God at a deeper level without knowing the one true God we're trying to get to know. In other words, we are all tempted to make up an image of God in our own minds. And then if we choose to love that God, we're not going to be loving the one true God. No, we worship the one true God revealed to us in Scripture. And that's it. No other God is the one true God. So, as you know, God created us in his image. Somebody once said that God created mankind in his own image and mankind returned the favor. We commonly sort of fashion an image of God in our own minds to suit our liking. Have you ever heard anyone say, well, my God would never do that? Oh, okay. Maybe you've even been tempted to say that. Look, we can't just make up God in our own image, okay? Jesus here is talking about loving the one true God, the only one and true God. So let's be careful as we go about this process to make sure that we know the one true God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and then get to know him at a deeper level so that we can love him at a higher level. So as we go through this series of messages from the book of Genesis, we started back in the creation story, where we see the one true God created all things from nothing. And then we saw how the one true God was grieved that he made mankind, because he looked down at his creation and he saw that man's inclination was only evil all the time. And he decided to wipe out the earth, everything. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Noah and his family were saved by grace. That's the graciousness of God we see all through the stories of the Old Testament. And then we see how God, the one true God, chose Abram and said, Abraham, go to the land I will show you. And then how he promised him a son, Isaac. And eventually his son came. And then he tested Abraham to sacrifice his son, his one and only son, and then said, no, wait, don't sacrifice Isaac. I provided you a ram here in the thicket. We've seen these stories. This is the one true God. And as Tim takes us very carefully through the book of Genesis, we will see God revealed to us more and more and more. That's the one true God who we must come to understand at a deeper level so that we can love him at a higher level. Perhaps you remember the story of Manti Te'o. I think I'm pronouncing his name correctly. One of the best football players in the college ranks last year. He was in the running for the Heisman Trophy, a linebacker from Notre Dame, Manti Te'o. He told a story, a heartbreaking story, of how his girlfriend died. This woman whom he loved so dearly. Until it was found out that this woman did not exist. She was a made-up person. He met this person online, and she had a picture and everything, and he interacted with her, except it really wasn't her. It was some guy pretending to be her. What a sad story. She even had a name. I think I wrote down her name. Yeah, Lene Kekua was her supposed name. And her picture was a picture of some other young woman. Let's be careful as we resolve to come to know our God, that we can't just make up some image of God. We have to get to know the one true God as revealed to us in Scripture. Then we'll be able to love him at a higher level with everything we've got, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all of our strength. J.I. Packer likens this process of getting to know God at a deeper level. He compares it to versus just getting to know about God as like looking at a mountain. You can look at a mountain, he says, at a distance. You can appreciate a mountain's beauty. You can look at that mountain from all different angles. But you've got to climb the mountain to really get to know the mountain. So this process we are going through, not only this summer with NCD, but it's a lifelong process. We're all engaged in a lifelong process of getting to know God at a deeper and deeper level. It's like climbing a mountain. It's not that easy sometimes, but it's beautiful along the way. And by the way, we will never make it to the peak until we're with him in heaven. So those questions I asked you earlier from the commentary about, are you really truly loving him with all your heart? No. With all your soul? Not quite. With all your mind, with all your strength? No, nobody loves him perfectly. But again, we have a Savior who loved him perfectly. And through him, we will get to know God at a deeper level and thereby be able to love him at a higher level. Would you pray with me? Father, forgive us, for we know that we have many other interests in life besides getting to know you at a deeper level. Oh Lord, we are so self-centered. But we thank you, Lord, that regardless, you have saved us. You've entered into a relationship with us through your Son Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, we can climb this mountain. By grace, through faith in you, we can take one step at a time and get to know you at a deeper level and thereby come to love you at a higher level. Lord, help us in this process. I pray that everyone here will participate in this process and that, most importantly, they will want to get to know you at a deeper level. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.